Well, good morning. It's time for us to begin this morning. Glad that you're here. We're studying the book of Daniel. And if you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here. We're picking up in chapter 8 of Daniel this morning. We hurried through the last part of chapter 7 on Wednesday night, but hopefully we didn't leave anything too vague for you. But we're going to pick up in chapter 8 here in just a minute. Before we begin, though, I've asked Keith if he would to lead us in a word of prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we humbly bow before you today, thanking you for everything that you give us, thanking you for our families and the health that you've extended to them. We pray that you'll be with each one of us today and be with us throughout our lives. We pray that as we study your word, that we'll find comfort in it, strength in it, and be willing to tell others about you. We realize that you're the only true God, and as we read scripture, we find out other gods don't even hold a light to what you do for us. We pray that we will always be willing to study your word, always be willing to tell others about you. We pray that as we go on through this life, that we'll be found doing your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Keith. All right, so first I want to thank Matt because this would have normally been his time to teach. So the bad news is you've got me for 2 weeks in a row. Found out last week I'm going to be out of town next week, which would have been my week to teach. So the good news is you get Matt for 2 weeks in a row after that while I'm gone. So he was gracious enough to swap weeks with me. I appreciate that on relatively short notice. So we're going to continue kind of where we left off in chapter 7. Here with chapter 8. So if you remember, in chapter 7, we kind of started the last half of the book. The more symbolic language in the book, less historical, things like that. And so we went through the chapter 7 with Daniel's first vision of the four beasts that he saw. And so in chapter 8, where we pick up, it's another vision of Daniel. And it's a couple years later. If you remember in chapter 7, verse 1, that was the time frame there was in the first year of King Belshazzar. And then as we pick up in chapter 8 in verse 1, it gives us the setting here that it's in the third year of King Belshazzar. So we're a couple years removed from Daniel's first vision, and or series of visions, rather. So if you recall, and I know this is small, I apologize, but this was just, we talked about this first class. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but just kind of looking again on the scale, we're towards the end of the things that Daniel wrote. The last several chapters he wrote in a very short period of time. They didn't happen necessarily in that short period of time, but he would have recorded them then. And if you recall, we talked about at the beginning of the class that he began the book in the Hebrew language through chapter 1 and the first couple verses of chapter 2. Then he switched to Aramaic. And that carried us through chapter 7, which we just finished on Wednesday night. So now we're picking up in chapter 8, where he switches back to the Hebrew language. So because of that, many people would actually split the book between chapter 7 and 8, rather than 6 and 7, like many others do. But we talked about that some before, so I'm not going to belabor that point. But we are picking back up now in the Hebrew language, and he's going to continue throughout the rest of the book writing in that particular language. So in chapter 8, we're going to see basically this outline. The first few verses, he's going to talk about the ram that he sees, this vision. And then in the next few verses, he's going to talk about this goat that he sees in this vision. Then the few verses after that, 9 through 12, it talks about the little horn. And we'll talk about that in some detail when we get there. But not to be confused with the little horn of chapter 7. There was a little horn there, if you recall, but very different from this little horn. Not the same, not even the same empire, much less the same, same reference there. Then in verses 13 and 14, basically the question is asked, how long is this going to take place? How long is this going to endure? And we see kind of some dialogue there. The next few verses, 15 through 26, we see Gabriel, who is actually called by name this time. We speculated that he may have been the angel that talked to Daniel in chapter 7. We don't know. He was not named. But in chapter 8, he is named, and then again later in the book as well. He is the one that's used. And remember, where else do we read about Gabriel? It's not just here. Remember? That's the one that came to Zechariah about John the Baptist. Also, Gabriel that came to Mary about Jesus, to foretell Jesus coming. So Gabriel plays a huge role in the overall scheme of things. But we see him here in the book of Daniel in a couple of different instances. I almost didn't put this as a separate point, but it is a very separate verse here in verse 27 when it talks about the effect that these particular visions had on Daniel, or this vision in particular, and we alluded to that a little bit on Wednesday night. It was no small matter for him, and so we'll spend some time talking about that on Wednesday night for sure. But that's basically where we're headed. So let's go ahead and read the first few verses. Let's just read the first 14. The book or the chapter is in many translations kind of broken there with different headings. Basically, the first 14 verses is, if you wanted to put your outline into 2 points, first point would be the vision, verses 1 through 14, and then the second point would be verses 15 through the end of the chapter being the interpretation thereof. So let's go ahead and read the first 14 verses and have those fresh on our mind as we study this chapter. So Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1 there, it says, "In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision. After the one that had already appeared to me, in my vision I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam. In the vision I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with 2 horns, standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the 2-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his 2 horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off. And in its place, 4 prominent horns grew up toward the 4 winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, and the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to him, 'How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot.' He said to me, 'It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated.'" Okay, so there we have the setting of the chapter. We have the visions, or the vision with the different elements of it. And we understand that Daniel is, again, as we said in verse 1, this happened in the third year of King Belshazzar. So you remember King Belshazzar back from chapter 5 and from chapter, and mentioned again there in chapter 7. Remember, we're stepping back in time again a little bit, if we're looking chronologically at the book of Daniel. This is, the third year of King Belshazzar would have been around 547 BC. So this would have been, what's it, about 8 years or so, 8 or 9 years before Daniel actually recorded this, according to the way we think this was written down. So it's been a little while, but remember, this is before the handwriting on the wall that we talked about in chapter 5. This is before Daniel was thrown into the lion's den in chapter 6. But it is after the vision that he had a couple years before that he just mentioned. So that kind of, you know, sets the stage. So again, remember the vision that he had in chapter 7, this was year 1 of King Belshazzar. He didn't really know, I mean, he could probably start to tell things were going to change. The legacy that Nebuchadnezzar had left was starting to change. But now we're 3 years in. We're in the third year of King Belshazzar. So Daniel has definitely had the opportunity to see how Belshazzar's going to operate. He's probably already starting to worry about God's people, more so than already before. who's already seen the visions of that, or has already interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the four world empires. He's already had his own vision of the four world empires, but now he's, you know, two or three years into King Belshazzar's reign, and he's probably starting to see things line up, that this is the beginning of the end for him, or for God's people, or for the Babylonian Empire, rather. Questions, comments about that piece of it? Again, just setting the stage here a little bit for where we are. Okay, so he sees this vision that appears to him, and in verse 2, it says, I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. All right, so just real quick, a couple maps to just kind of put this in perspective, because it's probably not going to show up on the maps in the back of your Bible. Only mentioned here, only mentioned in a few instances, actually, the Ulai Canal only mentioned here in this chapter, here in verse 2 and also in verse 16. So, I know you can't see all of this, but the key here is, we've seen this chart before, the Babylonian Empire. Here's Babylon. Again, Susa, not on that map, so I'll use another. So Babylon, again, would have been about right here. Susa is about 200 to 300 miles east of Babylon. And it says it's in the province of Elam. So one more time. Here is the province of Elam. So if you can see Babylon right in this area, and then Elam here, Susa, also called Shushan in other translations, would have been over in this area. So we're very near what part of the world? What key part of the scripture that would have happened in about the first chapter of the Bible? Yeah, good job. I'll see if anybody was awake, and somebody is. All right, so it's very near the Tigris and the Euphrates. It's, of course, Babylon in that same geographical area. But that's where we're talking about. And so Elam would have been this province. It was not a huge deal to the Babylonians. It was... Susa would have been the ancient capital of the province of Elam, and would have fallen under, if we go back a couple, it would have fallen in the Babylonian Empire, but it wasn't a huge deal to the Babylonians. It was just another part of their empire, just a city that belonged to them. It was not of historic or geographic significance to them. Now, again, Susa would have been the capital city of Elam before Babylon came on the scene. And then we also see that Susa becomes the capital city of the Persian Empire, which we'll talk about a little bit later as we go through this. But that's just kind of basically the area that we're talking about. So in Daniel's day, again, the Medo-Persian Empire, which is about to come upon them, you know, soon after this, it's speculated that this year, 547 BC, that the third year of Belshazzar was very likely the last year of King Belshazzar. So we're very near the events that took place in chapter 5 with the writing on the wall. And so it would have been the capital city of the Medo-Persian Empire that is just about to kind of take over the world at that time. So we see here in verse 1 and 2 that, or in verse 2, that he sees himself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam, and by the Ulai Canal. So, some, or very few, I guess, would say that he was actually there. He was in Susa when this took place. Most agree that he was in Babylon where he should have been. And he was just kind of transported there by vision. That's the idea. And we see that happen in Scripture. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 8, we see an example here where Ezekiel was transported back to Jerusalem in a vision when he himself was in Babylon. In Ezekiel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1 there, it says, in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. I looked, and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire, and from there up his appearance as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of grace he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, look toward the north. So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. So again, just to point out, we see Ezekiel being taken, not physically, to this area, but in this vision, he's transported, I guess, by the hair of his head. And I'm trying to never let that happen. And so he's transported by the hair of his head in this vision. Daniel has the same kind of thing happen. And we also see in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 3 here that John basically had a similar experience. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 3, there John writes, then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. And we've referenced that section of Revelation already a time or two this quarter. But just again, interesting that John was again kind of transported, teleported, whatever you want to say, in his vision to that area. He was not physically there. And I think that's the idea here that we have with Daniel. I don't think Daniel's actually standing in the province of Elam, but he's in Babylon. He has this vision, and in this vision, he's transported there. So I think I have one more that I didn't go far enough to show you. Okay, so again, here's the Ulai River, which was actually a man-made, from what we understand. It was a man-made irrigation canal, very wide irrigation canal. And you can see in reference there the Tigris-Euphrates River, and again, Babylon there to the west. So again, about 200 to 300 miles in between the two. So just again, to kind of put it in perspective of where this vision is, or you know, what he's seeing in this vision. So it says there in verse 3, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had 2 horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Okay, so we have now a vision, and unlike several of our other visions that we've looked at, nothing necessarily supernatural about this one. Doesn't have wings, it doesn't have 4 heads, it doesn't have anything like that. But it does have these 2 horns. And again, Daniel's not saying, I saw something that looked like a lion or something that looked like a leopard. He sees a ram, and he sees this ram that has these 2 horns. But what is interesting about this is that apparently, from the way I read it anyway, is that he sees the horns grow. Otherwise, I don't know how he knew that the larger horn came up after the smaller horn. But so we get the picture that the ram appears, and then while the ram is in front of Daniel, he sees these horns grow. And it's interesting here that it says they were both high, or they're both large horns. I guess I pictured the first few times I read through this that there was one little horn and one big horn. Not necessarily. They were both big horns. Just one was bigger than the other. And we understand as we go through this that the significance, the symbolism there being the smaller horn being the Medes, and then the larger horn being the Persians that came up after. You remember the bear that represented the same empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and it was raised up on one side, meaning the Persians being the more powerful, more influential part of that empire. That's what we're seeing here. We'll talk about that more as we get into it, but that's the symbolism. So remember the bear with the 3 ribs in its mouth, raised up on one side. The ram is the same, same empire. Did I say that right? Okay. As I finished it, I was like, maybe I said, that's right. Okay. The leopard is the one for Greece, and we'll get to that as well. So if you remember, the Medo-Persian Empire then began with Media conquering a lot of the world. And remember, who were the two key players there in the Median Empire? We kind of alluded to them in this class. I don't know if you remember. One was in chapter 6 with Daniel in the lion's den. Who was that? Darius. I heard somebody whisper it. Yeah. So Darius was one, and then Cyrus was the other. And Cyrus is actually, the interesting thing about Cyrus is that he was named by Isaiah century or more before he came on the scene. And that's recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 44. There's several verses actually that we could look at, but turn to Isaiah chapter 44. We'll start there. So as we talk about these prophecies, you know, the key there being that they are specific and that they are true and they come to pass and accurate. And we see here in chapter 44 of Isaiah that Cyrus is mentioned actually by name long before he ever comes on the scene, that he was going to do certain things. You would actually pick up in verse 18, but I'm going to skip on down to the end of that chapter in verse 28, where it says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please.' He will say of Jerusalem, 'Let it be rebuilt,' and of the temple, 'Let its foundations be laid.'" And then on into chapter 45 and verse 1 there, it says, "This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut." And it goes on, we can continue there. But this is Isaiah talking again sometime before, and he speaks of Cyrus, and he uses two different words here that the Lord has kind of used for Cyrus, one of which is shepherd. So you think of a ruler that is going to again conquer the nation that has already conquered the Lord's nation, if that makes sense. They're already in exile in Babylon. And then Isaiah is prophesying that another ruler from another country, whose name is Cyrus, is going to come and he's going to rule. And the Lord calls him his shepherd. And then in verse 1 of chapter 45 there, it calls him his anointed. So again, the underlying theme we've seen in this book is that the Lord is in control, and the Lord puts in power who he wants in power, and takes people out of power that he wants taken out of power. And so he is again saying, well in advance, Cyrus is coming, and he is my tool. I'm using him for my purpose. Again, the idea of being his shepherd, his anointed, is kind of an interesting way of looking at that. So that would have been the Mede part of the Medo-Persian Empire. And then we understand the larger horn again being Persia that comes along later, and then takes what the Medes did even to a greater extent. And we'll see that as we go through this some more. Questions, comments? You get a chance today, you might not Wednesday night. Just giving you fair warning. Okay. All right, so then in verse 4, he says, "I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great." Okay, so again, just like we talked about last week, dealing with chapter 7, we see the power displayed here. You think about this ram, and you think about this powerful animal, and we've talked about horns before, how they symbolize power and strength and might. And so he sees this animal, and he's talking about his power. No one could stand before him, and no one could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. He starts wiping out nations. He starts conquering the world, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. Nobody can stand up to him. Nobody can rescue from him. He's just this very powerful, powerful empire that is coming into play. And it says there that, let's see, did I skip? Okay, it says there that he charged westward and northward and southward. So let's go to this map here. Okay, again, I know, kind of hard to see, but this is the map that we've looked at a couple times of the Medo-Persian Empire. And remember, the area that we're talking about, where Daniel is seeing this vision, is here to the east of Babylon. Remember, in Susa. And so he sees this ram, and which way does the ram go? He goes west, he goes north, and he goes south. So if you're standing in this area, here's west, here's north, and then here will be south. So we see the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember the three ribs in the mouth of the bear? We talked about that being symbolic of these three areas that they conquered, where they expanded their kingdom over what the Babylonian kingdom would have been. So Egypt would have been to the south, Lydia, Libya, those areas up to the west, and then up into the southern part of Asia Minor there to the north of them. So that's the areas that this thing is going. So it makes sense. It holds up that from where Daniel is seeing this happen, that's the direction that this ram is going to go. And again, we're talking about this like it's the Medo-Persian Empire, and so, well, how do you know that that's who he's talking about? We're going to get there. It's coming up later in the chapter in the interpretation. It actually says this is who we're talking about. So, but the things do check out, and they do add up as we go through these. Okay? So then in comes the next character here. As I was considering in verse 5, behold, a male goat came from the west, across the face of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. All right. So the goat's coming from the west. Where's he coming from? Greece. Right. Way over there, kind of outside to the left of all the green there, right? So that's where this goat is coming from. It's coming from the west. And it says that he comes quickly across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. So remember, how have we characterized the Grecian Empire in previous classes? What are some of the things that were used to describe it? What we talked about last week, which beast represented Greece? The leopard with four heads and four what? Wings, right? And we talked about the idea of the swiftness associated with that. Nobody wants to see a four-winged leopard, four-headed four-winged leopard flying through your neighborhood. It's a daunting thing to see. That's the quickness with which it came and the power with which it came. So he comes from the west, and he never touches the ground. I don't know the imagery there, if it's like the goat took one big giant step and was powerful enough to just, you know, cover that territory with one big leap, or whether he's floating like we would picture a ghost floating. But the idea, again, is just the quickness with which it happens. So this goat comes across the face of the whole earth, it says, without touching the ground. And the goat has this conspicuous horn between his eyes. So here's our biblical evidence of unicorns, right? This is the one-horned goat, the one big horn right between its eyes. And who's the big horn between his eyes? We'll talk about it more, but you know, Alexander the Great, right? And so we understand how powerful he was and how quick he was. When we talk about his kingdom, how fast things developed for him. From you know, beginning around age 20 when his father was killed and he inherits the empire, until his death at age 33, he basically conquers the whole world. And that's fast. 13 years, when they didn't have jets, to get around the world, to be able to do that in such a short time is very impressive. So that's who we're talking about, and we're going to get to some more of the details of that as we go. But it says he came to the ram in verse 6. The goat comes to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. So this is not a friendly encounter. This is a fight. And Marcus was sitting close by as I was putting some of these slides together, and he said, "What are they doing, Dad?" I said, "Well, they're fighting." And he said, "God doesn't want us to fight." No, you're right. He doesn't. But it's scriptural what we're talking about. It's okay, son. So this is not a friendly encounter. This goat comes at this ram. It says, met him or ran at him in his powerful wrath. Why would there be wrath involved? Why would the goat be mad at the ram? Okay.
There was a lot of animosity from Alexander the Great going towards the Medes and the Persians because of the conquering that they had done to his family and to his country.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So yeah, the Medes and the Persians have kind of encroached on Greece's territory. They're in their neighborhood, and so yeah, that doesn't sit well. And actually, they're towards the end, as Alexander the Great is kind of taking over. There were two kind of failed attempts by the Persians to actually take Greece. In 490 BC, Darius the Great was defeated at the Battle of Marathon, so he's trying to conquer, you know, a major city there. And then also 10 years later, in 480 BC, Xerxes was defeated in a sea battle off the coast of Salamis. So those two instances may be fresh on Alexander's mind as they were trying to come into his territory. He was able to defeat them, and then he goes the other direction. He starts pushing them back and taking their territory again, in a very quick manner. So I think that's the wrath that we see. And so again, his army that was very well trained and was very, very efficient, very fast. It's not just efficient and fast. It's coming with a vengeance. It's an angry army that is, you know, you try to do this to us, we're going to show you really how it's done, and we're going to wipe you out. And so they did that, and we'll talk about that some more again as we get into some of the interpretations then here of the vision.
Some notes here in my Bible. Oh, thank you. These notes says that they conquered, he came up against Persia in 334, and by 332, that's 2 years, he had pretty well conquered them. Is that what you saw?
Actually, I didn't see that, but that's very possible. It was not long.
Two major battles, according to these notes.
Okay.
They were outnumbered, but they still won the battle.
Okay. So yeah, and that was kind of his MO, was quick, and he surprised people, and he did things that nobody else had ever done, and was the underdog in a lot of those cases, but was still able to overcome, absolutely. Okay, so in verse 7, it says, I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram, and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. So again, we see the imagery here of how this stuff is going to play out. Again, this is years from happening. Because the Medo-Persian Empire is just getting ready to kick off, and then this is happening at the end of the Medo-Persian Empire. So it's years from taking place, but it's going to be a brutal event. And it's not just that he overpowered him. It's not just that he won the fight. But he kind of, you know, kicked him while he was down, so to speak. That's the way we would say it. That after he beat him, he stomps on him. It's like, you're not getting back up. Nobody can help you up. I'm not getting off of you. So we see this image of this goat just beating him down and continuing to beat on him and beat on him and beat on him and never relent. So the power, I mean, picture this scene of these two large beasts. Both powerful animals in their own right. Both, you know, with these horns. But they come together. And have you guys ever seen rams actually butt heads? I mean, we talk about the image of people butting heads. But if you ever see it, you know, in real life, I mean, you can hear it from a long way away. I mean, it'll shake the ground. I mean, even just little sheep butting heads, you can hear that. I mean, that's pretty solid. But I mean, these big rams, like the one that we saw with the big horns. I mean, it's just a thunderous crunch when that takes place. And I think that's kind of what we're seeing here. Yeah, I'm sure it was a noisy scene for Daniel, but they hit hard enough to break those horns, and that's powerful, because those horns are not made of brittle material that would easily break. Horns were typically used they were used as tools, and they were used for things because of how hard they were. So for this goat to hit him and to break his two horns, crush his two horns, again, talks about the power that is being displayed there. So then in verse 8, the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. So this translation here, this is the ESV, says that the horn, or the goat, became exceedingly great. The NIV says that the goat became very great. But a lot of translations here, just wanted to point this out, a lot of translations use the idea here that the goat magnified himself exceedingly. I think that's the Old King James maybe that uses that. So the idea there is that Alexander the Great, actually puffed himself up to the extent of making himself great is the idea. And it's actually said that in the last year of Alexander's life, he actually appealed to the Greek states to refer to him as a divine being. So whether that's true or not, I don't know, but that's kind of what, you know, history tells us, that he goes to his country and says, you guys, you know, treat me like a god, basically. You you refer to me in that manner. So that may be, you know, speaking to this phrase of he made himself great or magnified himself exceedingly. Or maybe it's just the idea that the Grecian Empire became a very, very powerful empire. Either way you look at it, I think that's the point. The Greek Empire was, it was the strongest empire that the world had ever known at that point, by a long shot. And so, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of, there came up four conspicuous horns. So we've talked about that idea in here before. Alexander the Great dies a very sudden death. He was in the prime of his life. He's conquering the world. And at age 33 or so, he dies of a fever. And so it was not expected. It was definitely before his time, so to speak, was what we would say. So when he was strong, so when everybody thinks that he's just going to continue to get stronger and he's going to get bigger and bigger, he dies. And that's the end of his empire as he knew it. And instead of that, there comes up the four conspicuous horns. So we've talked about those four horns before. The remember the four generals or commanders in Alexander's army. Then they each end up with a particular piece of his empire. We'll look at that a little bit more as well. But in verse 9, it says, out of one of them, out of one of the four horns, came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. So we see here that, okay, Alexander is the big horn. In the translation or the interpretation of this dream, it talks about being the first king of the Grecian Empire. That's Alexander. Not necessarily that he was the first chronologically king of Greece, but he was the most prominent. He was the one that put the Grecian Empire, the Greek Empire on the map, so to speak. So then as he dies, he has four commanders. Seleucus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Lysimachus. And I probably butchered every single one of those. But they're on the screen if you can see them. Those are his four generals. And so you kind of see how the territories were broken up. Seleucus was over here to the east. So he would have had the area around Babylon, around Susa, the Euly Canal, all those things that we talked about. That would have fallen under Seleucus. Lysimachus was towards the north, where he had Thrace and Cappadocia, the northern part of Asia Minor. We see Ptolemy down here in Egypt to the south, and then we have Cassander to the west, which would have been the area of Greece, Thessaly, Macedonia, places like that. So these are these four horns, and again, we'll go into more detail about these as we get into the last half of the chapter. But these are the four horns that come up, and then it tells us that one of those horns, sprouts another smaller horn. So remember, again, not the little horn of chapter 7. This is a completely different little horn. It says there in verse 10 about this little horn that it grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. So who is this? Who's this little horn? Not Rome. Not Rome. But good thought. Ever hear of Antiochus? Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes the Madman. He's got a lot of different names, but that's him. And history tells us that with very little uncertainty that this is the guy. Matter of fact, you know, chapter 7, there was hundreds of theories about who all those things were and who the little horn was of chapter 7. The good thing for me standing here is that in chapter 8, everybody agrees that this little horn is Antiochus Epiphanes. So I don't have to stand up here and wonder which one of you is going to ask a question I can't answer. Everybody agrees that this is him. Any commentator you look at, it's believed that it's Antiochus the Fourth or Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember the difference there, the horn of chapter 7, where did that horn come from? Which beast was it on? The little horn of chapter 7. Was it on the leopard, the bear?
Mysterious.
Yeah. It was a trick question. Which beast was it? It's the one that we don't know what it was. It was Rome, right? So the little horn of chapter 7 is coming in the future from the Roman Empire. In this case, we're here in chapter 8, we're not even talking about the fourth empire. We're going into more detail here of empire number 2 and empire number 3. We're not even talking about Rome. So this little horn comes out of the Grecian Empire, as one of the, out of one of these areas. And what we're going to see is that it comes out of this Seleucid dynasty, I guess is what you would call it, within the Greek Empire. And that is, again, Antiochus the Fourth. So this is a historical figure. This is this horn we can read about. We can know exactly who he is. We see what he did, and we know who he's talking about. We get to the little horn of chapter 7. That's talking more about the end times, the things to come that that John talks about when he, you know, in his revelation, things like that. So this horn comes and goes, and we know all about it. Not a lot of debate there. He was the son of Antiochus the Great. He took the throne in about 175 BC. So remember, when Daniel writes this, we're still in the 500s BC. So it's hundreds of years in the future to come that Daniel is talking about this. Daniel's never going to see this happen, but he's able to see into the future here in his vision. Antiochus the Great, or Antiochus the Epiphanes, rather, was a brutal ruler. So it talks about this little horn that comes up, and again, I keep wanting to jump ahead to the interpretation of all this, but it talks about him not being really of his own power. He was not great because of anything that he did. He just kind of he kind of inherits his kingdom, so to speak, through the Seleucid dynasty there. But he was brutal towards Jews. He actually was kind of Hitlerish towards Jews in that he tried to exterminate them. I mean, he tried to wipe them off the earth. Unlike any of these other rulers. Remember under the Medes, remember Cyrus was actually quite compassionate towards the Jews. He actually let them go back to Jerusalem. He let them rebuild the temple. He let them take the gold articles that Belshazzar had desecrated. He lets them take those back to the temple. That was Cyrus in the Medo-Persian Empire. Antiochus is the opposite of that. He doesn't like the Jews at all. He wants them all gone. He tries to wipe them off the earth. Actually placed an image of Jupiter in the holy place of the temple. So even further profanes God's people by bringing things like that into the temple. And then also read that he actually poured swine broth all over all the holy vessels. I mean, what kind of a move is that? I mean, that's the ultimate slap in the face, right? We know that the Jews had nothing to do with swine. It was an animal that they couldn't eat. It was an unclean animal. Had no place in their lives, much less any place in the temple. And so we see Antiochus, you know, kind of as a, you know, remember Belshazzar when he wanted to drink out of the articles of the temple, kind of his laughing in the face of God in that scene. We kind of see that with Antiochus where he's like, ha ha, we'll pour swine broth all over all your stuff. So, again, making everything unclean. So that's the kind of guy that we're dealing with. And we'll talk more about him as we go through. I'll let Matt make a comment.
It's more of some questions that I think that we need to think about going into Wednesday night's class. Why is God talking to Daniel in these, you know, abstract ways? Why is he just not saying, well, this is such and such, these are all these, you know, these horns and all these things are going to happen? That's one question that we need to kind of answer in our minds. The second question that we need to answer is, why has this gone back to Hebrew? Why has the language changed from the Aramaic back to Hebrew in chapter 8? And that's going to continue through chapters 8 through 12. I think that there's some significance there. And third, it's so interesting that God is in the rule of the kingdoms of men, even through Alexander the Great. We see him, you know, end his time, you know, at a very early age in his prime. We see him get this fever and just die all of a sudden. Well, there's a reason. I think God is involved with that. And that needs to be thought of. I mean, he's been in the kingdoms of men with Nebuchadnezzar. We've seen him in the Medo-Persian, and now we've seen him in the Grecian. And that's just incredible that God has seen, there's been a pattern involved, and God is the pattern in the, each of those kingdoms.
Absolutely. Thanks. So yeah, we will get into those very things on Wednesday. So yeah, I appreciate him bringing that up and be thinking about that, as that is a critical part of the application to us, from this chapter. Thanks for your comments. We'll pick up there on Wednesday night.